Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. I'm glad to see you this morning. And as folks are getting an opportunity for a break and leaving town. Some folks have already made the trip, and some have come to be with us. And so we're thankful for the opportunity that we have for everybody to kind of have a break from school and study and work and some of those kinds of things this week. And I pray that as some of you will be traveling, as we will, that you'll have a great time with family, friends, and so forth. Particularly want to welcome those of you who may be here for the first time or guests. And there is in our worship bulletin a little panel on page 12 that says, "Welcome to Grace Heritage Church." I'd like to encourage everybody to just pull that off if you would. And you can use that to let us know that you're here. Just drop in the offering plate a little bit later this morning as it's passed. And we'll, this week our men will not be meeting to pray, but I'll get these. I promise I'll pray for you. And if there's a way we can be in touch with you to try to encourage you, I'll try to do that as well. And also, this is a way for you, if you have things that are going on, and needs or particular things you'd like to communicate with us, or prayer needs, that's a great way to do that. If you'll put that on the back of this little slip, that'll help us to try to encourage you. So I'll encourage you to do that. And then also, this morning, let me say welcome to Tom Askell and to John Swaska. Tom is the pastor at Grace Baptist Church in Cape Coral, Florida. This June, he will have been there for 25 years. And the church where Tom pastors and where John serves is about 8 miles from the church where I served when I was in Florida in the Fort Myers area. And so we were able to fellowship. And you'd think if you live 8 miles apart, you'd see each other a lot. It wasn't nearly enough. But it was a joy to be able to get to know him in those years. And then it's been an encouragement to just watch the work of Christ and his word in the church there where he pastors. Over the years. So it's been a privilege to be able to have him with us this weekend. The men met together in a retreat, and we were reminded of some things about the gospel and our need for the gospel and how to trust the gospel, and encouraged and challenged to believe the gospel. And we want to continue to do that. That's really about the best thing we can offer to one another, is the gospel of Christ. And so as we labor to trust the Lord, we want to encourage each other. I thank God for the Lord's Day that gives us the chance to be together, to corporately remember these things, and to be challenged by them and in them, and to encourage each other with them. And so that's what we've gathered to do. Our primary purpose is to worship the Lord. And you'll find some scripture on the front of your worship bulletin. I would ask you, if you would please, to stand with me as we read this together. This from a longer passage in Psalm 96 that calls us to sing to the Lord and look to him to declare his glory. And so to help kind of orient our thinking about Christian worship and biblical worship, let's read this together. Would you join me? "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth." Would you join me as we pray together this morning? Father, as we've had this weekend of thinking about the gospel and the centrality of Christ in all things, it's encouraging as we look into this Old Testament passage, and we see the Christ-centeredness of the Psalms. As the psalmist is saying, tell of the salvation of the Lord from day to day. He even then was calling people to to speak of the gospel. And, oh God, what a blessed privilege is ours to be on this side of the cross, to have seen your great promises delivered upon, to see your faithfulness and kindness in all the things that you had declared would come have been delivered in Christ Jesus on the cross. And we thank you, God, for that encouragement for our hearts, because we know that we still yet live in a day that's not yet fully consummated. Your kingdom has come and yet not yet. And so with the same hope that the psalmist looked to your salvation and spoke of it from day to day and declared your glory and the blessedness of the great God of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, and the one who has promised to redeem his people and to unite all things under Christ. Oh God, help us to praise you and exalt you and honor you and to believe you this day. Strengthen our hearts by the promises you have made that you will indeed make all things right. For we are a people, oh God, of great sorrow sometimes, of challenge and difficulty and obstacle, sorrow of heart and soul, of being sinned against and of sin proceeding from us. And so while we take great joy in the coming of Christ, we long, oh God, for the full deliverance that is yet to come, for the full consummation of your kingdom. And so help us and sustain us by your promises this day. Help us to believe them. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'm sorry, I messed Abby up on that. We're going to start this song now, okay? Oh, great God of highest hand, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme, conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy have loved and purchased me, make me yours forevermore. I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me. Through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and peace. Help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Keep my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me. You are worthy. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me. Glorify your name through me.
adore Thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before Thee, who wert and art and evermore shall be. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide Thee, though the eye of sinful man Thy glory may not see. Only Thou art holy, there is none beside Thee. Perfect in power, in love and purity. In earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity.
Please be seated if you would. I've included a note in this section of our worship time as we go before the Lord to confess our need of Christ. And I'll just read that to you. We don't confess sin in worship to pull the lever of divine grace. We're not just going through a motion to trip some response from God. We confess sin because God's grace comes first. Because God has come to us and loved us and demonstrated His love for us in Christ's death on the cross and created a relationship with us, this last phrase. He's created a late relationship with us in Christ in which this honesty is welcome and safe. Every other deity, people come cowering to this deity to try to earn His favor. We come to Christ. We come to our God because He has shown us favor. What a good God. What kindness He has shown us. And what a joy it is to know that as we lay our sin before Him, it is nothing new to Him. It is our expression of dependence upon His kindness and mercy to us. And so let me invite you to take a moment that to express your dependence upon Christ and your hope in His mercy. As we have sung about His holiness and His greatness, His majesty, this great God of heaven and earth, He invites us to come to Him, be received in Him, to find our all in all in Him. And so let's take a moment in silent prayer of repentance and faith. And as the Scriptures encourage us, draw with confidence to the throne of grace that we might find mercy and grace in time of need. So let's take a moment to do just that. Oh God, in coming before You, we come to express our dependence upon You and our confidence in You, that You, Lord Jesus, are the friend of sinners, that You love us, that You have received us because of Your kindness and mercy, which is beyond anything that we can imagine or conceive. And so we thank You for that this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And would you stand with me to sing this hymn that assures us that Christ indeed is this forgiving, redeeming Savior.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. I know that while in him he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, thou spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood, my life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior. My God, with Christ my Savior and my God.
Amen. Thanks be to God. Please be seated if you would.
As is our practice on Sunday morning to read portions of God's Word, we have been reading in the book of Hebrews, so let me invite you to turn there, and we'll be reading chapter 8 today. And Hebrews is sort of over toward the end of the New Testament. Find Revelations and back up a few. Last week, Kevin read chapter 7 for us, and we were reminded of the priesthood according to Melchizedek. And at the end of chapter 7, we are reminded by the writer of Hebrews that a priest after the order of Melchizedek is different than former Levitical priests. As a matter of fact, much better. In chapter 8, we're going to read about that. And one other thing that I would suggest, if your Bible has notes and things like that, one of the things you'll see that a good part of chapter 8 is quoting scripture from the Old Testament. I was just reminded, as I'm always amazed, at the expanse of God's Word as we look in the New Testament and we see the writer of New Testament books reminding us of things that are hundreds and thousands of years old that God said as a promise, and God keeps his promises. He's going to refer a couple of times here to Exodus, and let's just think about the time of the Exodus and the promises God made there. That was a long time before Christ. As a matter of fact, we think the Exodus might have been sometime around 3,500 years ago. And then he's going to quote from both Jeremiah and Isaiah. And those are two prophets that were hundreds of years, as a matter of fact, Jeremiah about 600 and Isaiah about 700 years before Christ came. Look at the expanse of Scripture. We look at our own lives and we're focused in. I know I am. You know, if the Lord gives me my 70 years, boy, I'm going to focus and try to do as much as I can in those 70 years. But look at the expanse of Scripture. Thousands of years. God's plan is perfect and He is carrying it out. So let's read together in chapter 8 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. This is referred back to chapter 7. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And I just have to say hallelujah there. I mean, I just have to stop. Because the scripture says we have such a priest. It was this person was promised for thousands of years, hundreds of years. Then we have Jeremiah and Isaiah. And then Jesus comes and he's the fulfillment of that promise. Continuing in verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, and this is from Exodus, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he meditates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for the second. For he finds fault with them when he says, this is from Jeremiah, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then again, Exodus, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. And then from Jeremiah in verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And then again from Isaiah, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. May God bless the reading of his word. If you would turn to page 11 of our bulletin, and we have our prayer concerns there. I guess I would, in case some of you don't know this, I'll certainly add one of Thanksgiving there for Mike and Debbie. New grandbaby there, big boy. We congratulate them and celebrate their joy there. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Our Father God, we are amazed when we look at your word. As we look at the writer of Hebrews, Father, we see that he had the big picture. And sometimes we often are so focused on our own lives that we lose track of that. Father, you have had a plan in place for the salvation of your people from the fall, and you have been carrying it out according to your perfect will. Father, we don't understand that. It it is incomprehensible to us, the span of thousands of years, and yet to you, Father, you don't live in the time space that we do. Father, we thank you that you are trustworthy and that you continue with your plan. Father, we thank you that without that we would be utterly lost in the hands of a wrathful God. But because of your plan to save your people, to provide them salvation through a Messiah, through Jesus Christ, we indeed have been saved, are being saved, and will be saved. And we praise you and thank you. Such meager words, Father, for what you have done for each one of us. Help us to realize the greatness of your salvation, Father. Help us to apply it daily to our lives, to continually understand your plan of repentance, forgiveness, and then living with the joy of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I pray that you'd continue to remind us of that. Father, we thank you for this congregation, for this body of believers. We thank you for the fellowship that we share with one another, for the opportunity, the open opportunity we have on Sundays and other times during the week to meet without fear of recrimination, to share your word with one another, to pray, to offer up our praises to you. We thank you and praise you for this opportunity you give us here in this local assembly. Father, we do lift up those connected with our church in the armed services. We ask that you would minister to them this day, wherever they might be, whether it's here in the States or whether it's abroad. Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would make each one of them aware of your presence and of your encouragement. Father, we ask that you would guide them by your Spirit and bring them back to us safely when their mission has been accomplished, whatever that might be. Father, we do lift up Ray Rhodes and his ministry there in North Georgia. We ask you to be with Ray and his wife Lori and their daughters. Father, we pray for you to be glorified in that ministry and for the opportunities that Ray has to minister in, both with his books and with his speaking, that you would bless him and continue to support him. Father, we also ask for you to be with Brother Steve Scoggins here in the Auburn-Opelika area as he pastors Opelika First Baptist Church. Father, we ask that you would continue to strengthen his health, be with him, help him to be strong there as a leader, and encourage him, Father, with these health problems that he's had. I pray that he would just continue to lean on you and depend on you, and we thank you for Brother Steve. Lord, we do ask that you would be with our International Missions Board and the wisdom it takes to direct the work there of thousands of missionaries around the countries of the world. Father, we pray for wisdom for those leaders, and we also pray for those missionaries that you would encourage them this day that they are standing in the place you've put them to proclaim the gospel message to the world. I pray that you would encourage them, give them boldness, and comfort them in times when they need comfort, and encourage them. Father, we also lift up our mayor here in Auburn, Bill Hamm, as he gives leadership to our city. We pray that you would minister your wisdom to him, and we thank you, Father, for the administration that you put over us, Father, to give us a peaceful environment to worship in, to live in, to work in, to raise our families in, and we thank you for that. Father, we ask that you'd be with Brother Tom as he leads us this morning in the ministry of the Word. Encourage him by your Holy Spirit. Give us spiritual ears to hear what you have for us by your Holy Spirit through him. And then help us to be doers of the word. We ask all of this in the precious and holy and priceless name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
have been good. You have been faithful to all generations, O Lord. Your steadfast love and tender mercy have been our salvation.
Will you sing that much with me again?
O Lord, you have been good. You have been faithful to all generations. O Lord, your steadfast love tender mercy been our salvation.
For by your hand
we have been led, and by your Spirit we have been led. Good, you have been faithful to all generations, O Lord. Almighty God, Father unchanging, upright and holy,
For by your hand
we have been fed, and by your Spirit we have been led.
O Lord,
you have been good. You have been faithful. You have been good. You have been good. You have been faithful. You have been good.
Please be seated. Let me just pray for Tom before he comes to preach to us this morning. All right? Father, as we have gathered this day for the privilege of worshiping you in our singing, now we gather to worship you in our attentiveness to your word preached. Oh God, what a weighty matter it is. So we do now pray for our brother Tom as he comes. We pray that you would give much help to him by your Spirit, and that you would help us as well to have eyes and ears to hear you speak to our hearts this day. Strengthen and encourage and help us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's a joy to be with you, and I am greatly appreciative of the invitation to come and spend the weekend with men out at the retreat center where we had several hours together, and joy to be here this morning and stand in this pulpit and to bring God's word to you. Thank you for this invitation. It's great to have a renewed opportunity of fellowship with Paul and his family, and Stan and his family. And I've known these brothers for more years than I can count up right now. Somebody asked me, or I was telling someone, how I met Stan. I don't remember the first time we met face-to-face, but I remember the first phone conversation we ever had. Stan called me. It must have been, I don't know how many years ago, 15 years ago or something, a long time. The internet was just being invented by Al Gore at that time. And Stan called and said, I like Founders Ministries and right there with you, and would like to build a website for Founders, if you're okay with that. May I have permission to do that? So we talked a little bit, and I said, sure, that's fine. We're glad for you to do that. And I hung up the phone, and I called couple of guys. I said, what is a website? And that was the beginning of Founders Ministries Online. God's used that ministry around the world, literally, to transform lives and to change churches, to promote reformation. So I'm so grateful for the opportunity to be here with this church and kind of tracked you as you were planted, and Paul leaving Southwest Florida, coming here to give leadership to this effort. And we praise God for the gospel witness of Grace Heritage. What I want to do this morning is to just spend a few minutes with you looking from God's word at one of the most astounding, maybe the most astounding claims that we have to make for the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We take things for granted as we become more familiar with the word of God, with the things of God, with the worship of God like this. It's just easy, isn't it, to fall into patterns of doing things, saying things, reading things, hearing things, and the full weight and import of the words, of the meaning of what we say and sing and believe and read can begin to diminish over time. And it just becomes a part of our almost unconscious awareness of, yeah, this is true. When you stop and think about it, our gathering here this morning and our calling ourselves Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, our claims in the gospel of Jesus Christ are built upon one of the most astounding assertions that could even be imagined by people. Because we claim that we are depending upon a man who was put to death 2,000 years ago and was raised from the dead and is alive today. Now, if I were to tell you there's a man in Cape Coral who 10 years ago died and was buried at the cemetery down the road from our church, and then a few days later when I went to visit his tomb, his gravesite, it was empty, and he came up and met me, and he's been in our church for the last 10 years, I mean, you would probably think I was crazy. You would not immediately believe that, because we have all kinds of built-in ideas, understandings about reality that immediately would judge that out of bounds. Something's wrong with me, you would think. I'm delusional. Some trick has been played on me. I'm gullible. Or maybe I'm just a liar and I like telling tall tales, but you would not immediately believe me. And yet, we're saying that a man was alive 2,000 years ago, was publicly executed, was put in a tomb, and 3 days later, he came back from the dead, and he's alive now, 2,000 years later. That's an incredible claim. I mean, that's mind-boggling. That's reality-altering. Because if that's true, then everything changes. The way we typically live and think needs to be reordered in the light of the crucifixion. And that's precisely what happened to those first century believers. You remember the apostles who followed Jesus the 3 years that he was on earth and God enfleshed and had a public ministry, and they were there with him and they had high hopes of what this would mean. And then they saw their hopes dashed on a Roman cross as their Messiah, they thought was the Messiah, was hanging on a cross, and their world was turned upside down because their dreams and aspirations had been building this way, and now they're shattered because here is their Messiah on a cross. That makes no sense. And they started hiding. They locked themselves in an upper room and were afraid that what might happen to them because of what happened to the one that they called Master and Lord. And then when Jesus appeared to them as alive, and began to enlighten their thinking on the things that he had already taught them those 3 years, and not just what he had taught them, but what the prophets had foretold, what the law had anticipated, what the Psalms had celebrated, they began to understand and they began to be emboldened. And when he sent his Spirit then to them to fill them, it transformed their lives, because the things that they knew to be true, they knew with absolute certainty now because of the ministry of Christ in them by his Spirit and the resurrection of this crucified one whose life will never end again. It changed everything. And so they go from being these scared little guys in a band of sort of pitiful-looking men hiding behind doors to standing up to emperors, standing up to authorities, looking people in the eye and saying, you're the ones responsible for the death of God's Messiah. They were transformed. And what transformed them was the reality and the power of the gospel. And brothers and sisters, I'm convinced that we need to see that gospel and see the foundation of it in the resurrection of Jesus Christ more clearly, more clearly, more clearly, the longer we live, so that our lives don't drivel up and we start living as if there is no risen Savior. And that tends to happen. And so the Scripture constantly calls us to remember. To remember. Remember what God's given. Remember what He's promised. Remember who He is. Remember all He has done. And remember the resurrection. To forget the resurrection of Jesus Christ would be like a married man forgetting his wedding. Well, I'm married, and I know I'm married, but I forget the vows that I made. And so, you know, it happens sometimes, doesn't it? We don't forget specifically that we're married, but we forget what we pledged to God and pledged to people, or before people, to God, and pledged to our spouse what we would be, what would we do, how we would live. So 10 years, 20 years, 30 years comes, and a man can start living as if he's not committed in a covenant relationship to his bride. Well, as sad and pitiful as that is, it pales in comparison to Christians, those of us who profess Jesus Christ, living as if our Savior hasn't been risen, raised from the dead. I love the fact that the Scripture calls us so regularly to remember. We need to develop the discipline of remembering. That ought to be something cultivated in our hearts and minds as followers of Jesus. In fact, it is at once both humbling and encouraging that the Lord Jesus Himself has given us a specific way to remember in the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper. Every time our church celebrates the Lord's Supper, I am just overwhelmed with the thought that Christ, in His kindness and in His tenderness and gentleness, knowing our weakness, knowing our propensity to forget, would give us such a graphic way, a guaranteed way to remember that He shed His blood for us. And it's humbling to think how quickly we forget. And yet the Scripture knows our weakness, and so we find many encouragements in Scripture to remember. For example, in Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Because young people tend to think you're going to live forever, right? You feel bulletproof when you're young, and you tend to only think in terms of what you can see and experience with your senses. And the Scripture says, remember, you came from a Creator. You're a creature made in God's image. Or Psalm 105, verse 5, remember God's marvelous works. And the Lord has done things in history that ought to astound us and give us great confidence as we look to the future. But God has done things in our individual lives as well, of which we could testify, that ought to encourage us in our own futures. Psalm 103, verse 18, remember God's commandments. Or Paul in Acts 20:35, remember the words of the Lord Jesus. To a large degree, our spiritual health depends upon the discipline of memory, the discipline of thinking back to what we already know to be true. And the one memory that ought to have preeminence over all other memories in the life of a Christian is the memory that Jesus Christ emptied the tomb, that He did not succumb to death permanently, that He defeated death. We need to remember the resurrection of Christ. More specifically, we need to remember the Christ who was raised. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul instructs Timothy to do in the last letter that we have from Paul in the New Testament. It's 2 Timothy. That's where I want to direct your attention this morning. 2 Timothy. It's amazing to me when I pause to ponder and consider it, that Paul, here in prison and having some sense that he is going to die, he doesn't know the future with infallible understanding, but he has some keen sense that he is going to come to the end of his life. And indeed, history tells us that he did die. And from this experience in prison under Nero, had his head removed from his shoulders And so he's undoubtedly thinking about the end of his life, thinking about what has happened thus far in his life, thinking specifically about Timothy, who is leading the church that he planted in Ephesus. And so he writes to Timothy this letter, and he wants to encourage him. This is like a dying man's final admonitions to his young protege. And in 2 Timothy 2, we find in verse 8, Paul saying, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." Remember Jesus Christ. Now you stop and just think about this a minute. Who is Paul writing to? He's writing to a pastor. He's writing to a guy like me, like Brother Paul. He's writing to a man who has been called by God, established in a church, equipped, recognized as a gift of God to shepherd God's people. He's writing to a man whose life's vocation, whose life's energies are dedicated to shepherding the people of God. Shouldn't pastors remember the resurrection without being reminded? I mean, do pastors really have to be reminded to remember the resurrection? Well, yes, they do. And it's not that Paul is telling Timothy to not forget the facts of the resurrection. That's certainly true. But to remember the reality that the Christ whom he serves is risen from the dead. Remember Jesus Christ who is raised from the dead. Why does Paul tell Timothy, and with Timothy tell us, to remember Christ? Because the risen Christ greatly encourages his remembering children. We get encouragement from the gospel. We get power from the gospel. We get the strength we need, the vision we need from the gospel of Jesus Christ as we remember that this good news hinges upon the fact that he lives. He's alive today, 2,000 years later. If it weren't true, then I should be locked up as insane to claim that a man lived, was publicly crucified, buried, and came back from the dead and is alive today, 2,000 years later. Brothers and sisters, this is reality altering. This is reality defining. This truth ought to be the center of our thinking as we make our plans, as we go about our studies, as we engage our relationships, as we evaluate our lives, as we have hopes and we have regrets. We ought to see all of those things filtered through the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified and raised from the dead. He's alive today. It's the most astounding claim that could possibly be made. There are three points in this one verse that I want to call to your attention that Paul makes about Jesus and his resurrection in order to encourage us, to help us to do that which exactly he's admonishing Timothy to do. The first thing I call to your attention is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is indeed the heart of the gospel. Paul says, according to my gospel, or as preached in my gospel. The gospel, the good news of salvation, is built on the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. You know the word gospel means good news. And it's good news that comes against the backdrop of bad news. Because the news that humanity finds itself having to confront is the fact that God has made us in his image and we have turned away from him. We have lived in rebellion. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, they took the whole human race with them into rebellion against God. We teach our children that in Adam's fall, we sinned all. And this holy God who is absolutely righteous, who commissioned us to bear his image in the world, to represent him in the world, has witnessed our rebellion against him. And now we are under no longer his grace and mercy and acceptance, but by nature we're under his wrath. We're under his curse. Hell is real. And the good news of what God's done in Christ really doesn't make much sense, and it isn't good news until you come to terms with the reality of the bad news. And the fact is that all of us come into the world, not in some kind of spiritual neutral zone, not with opportunity to go bad or go good. We come into the world under the curse of sin, which puts us under the wrath of God. And I know that there's people here, a room like this, gathering like this, there are people here, and you don't believe that. Some of you don't. or some of you are doubtful of it. Maybe you've heard it, and it's not that you've rejected it, but you really haven't let the weight of that sink in on you yet. It's especially possible in a temptation for children. But what a blessing children have to be raised in the church, to have Christian parents who teach them the good news of Jesus Christ. But you know, with that blessing goes huge temptation to become so accustomed to hearing it that you're gospel hardened and the words don't mean anything to you. But young people, children, listen to me. Do you realize that because of sin that you have come into this world under the wrath of God? Do you realize that if God were to give you what you deserve, that you would immediately be sent into a place of unending torment that is so horrible? The Bible uses images to try to shock us into thinking rightly about it. Do you realize that? Do you believe that? That's bad news. That's horrible news. And it's true whether or not you believe it. And when you come to believe it, it provides the backdrop against which we see the incredible good news of what God has done for us in Christ. How He has sent His Son to rescue us. And when Paul says, the Christ whom we are to remember is risen, according to my gospel, he's talking about the whole message, the whole revelation of God's action to come after His people, to not allow us to go on in our sin. When Adam fell, God didn't wring His hands and say, well, that didn't work so well, and I don't know what to do now. No, God in His infinite wisdom, knowing, planning, ordaining even that that would happen, also had determined that He was going to rescue His people from that condition. He wasn't going to let the world just go to hell without intervention, but He was going to send His Son. His Son would do what the first Adam failed to do, keep the law of God perfectly, represent God perfectly, fulfill all the requirements of righteousness perfectly, and do it for other people. And then He would take upon Himself the curse of God's law for sinners. He would stand in the place of sinners before the wrath of God. He would experience hell for sinners. That's what the cross is. That's what's going on in the cross. Jesus is experiencing and absorbing the wrath of God against sinners. As the infinite being, He is absorbing wrath. He is paying the penalty of infinite wrath that is due to our sins. That's what Paul means by my gospel. God has done something for us. He has done this so that anyone and everyone who bows to Jesus as Lord, who trusts the Lord Jesus, will be rescued by what Jesus has done. The gospel, Paul says, is my gospel. This good news needs to be personally received. You see, the gospel is true whether you believe it or not. The gospel is true whether anyone believes it or not. What God has done for Jesus historically has occurred. It can't be undone. You can ignore it, you can deny it, you can scoff at it, but the reality is God has once and for all time done this. But that action of salvation, that work of Jesus Christ, will do you no good until you're able to say with Paul, that's my gospel. That's not just the gospel, it's my gospel. I lay hold of this. How do you lay hold of this? You lay hold of it by believing. You trust. You take God at His word. And by faith, you bow to Jesus as Lord and you turn over your life to Him and you acknowledge that you need what He alone can give. And you receive the grace of God that's in Christ. You receive the transforming power of God. You receive the reality-altering work of God through His Son as the Word by the power of the Spirit is made real to you. Well, I want to just ask you this morning, have you accepted this gospel? Is this good news your good news? Can you say with Paul, not just the gospel, but my gospel? Dear friend, if you can't, if you're not trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no reason for you not to trust Him today. There's nothing that would keep you from trusting Him today. There's no reason for you to leave here the same way you came. It doesn't matter how long you've been in church. It doesn't matter how many churches you've been members of. How many times have you been in a baptistry? It doesn't matter if you've taught Sunday school, been a preacher, been a deacon. It doesn't matter. If you have never rested your life on Jesus Christ, then rest on him now. Why do you think you're here? God brought you here today. Why do you think God led me to talk about this particular passage? Because he wanted you to hear it. And he's calling you, he's providing for you every opportunity to acknowledge that this message is true so that this gospel can be your gospel. And he calls you where you are right now to believe. You don't have to jump through hoops. You have to sign a card. You don't have to go to a class. Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll be saved. You'll understand what Paul is talking about when he said, "This is my gospel." Without Jesus Christ, your relationship with God is nothing but bad news. But with Jesus Christ, you can know good news, peace with God, salvation, and new life. The second thing that Paul shows us in this verse is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ establishes him as the eternal king. Do you see the way that he describes him? He says that the risen Christ is of the offspring of David. He's a descendant of David. Jesus was very clearly identified with the ancient Israel king David throughout his earthly ministry. The very first verse of the New Testament calls him the son of David. When he rode into Jerusalem triumphantly, entering into the last week of his life, that passion scene that we have unfolded before us in the gospel, the people lined the roads and they shouted, "Hosanna to the son of David." Well, David in the Old Testament, the great king of Israel, was a foreshadowing of Christ. He was a type of Christ. He was an anticipation of Christ. He was the great warrior king of Israel. He is the one who sat enthroned over God's Old Testament kingdom on earth during its golden age. And Jesus, as David's rightful spiritual heir, now sits on God's throne over his kingdom in heaven. And because of the resurrection, Jesus rules now as the eternal king of all kings. Paul calls attention to this exalted position of Jesus by reminding Timothy that the Jesus who was crucified and raised from the dead is indeed the descendant of David. Just as David went out and he annihilated, wiped out all of Israel's enemies, just as he established peace in the kingdom for the people of God, so Jesus has come into the world as the great king and he has defeated all of the enemies of God's people. He establishes peace for God's people. He has guaranteed the victory and the advance of God's kingdom. He's defeated sin. He's defeated death. He has defeated hell. And he sits enthroned today as the ruling, reigning king. The resurrection of Jesus is at the heart of the good news of this salvation. By his resurrection, he has been established as the eternal king over all of God's kingdom. But I want to specifically call your attention to the third thing in this passage. It's really the whole point of why Paul says what he does about Jesus. He tells us to remember him. The resurrection of Jesus is to be remembered by his followers. Actually, the one who is risen is to be remembered. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Our faith is built upon a person. Our faith rests not on a philosophy, not on speculation. Our faith is rooted in a man who lived, died, and was raised from the dead, and is alive today. When Jesus Christ came into the world, he fulfilled all the promises, all the prophecies that God had made about his salvation coming to his people. Today, historians and those who study world religion say that Jesus came and established a new world religion. But Jesus is far more than simply the beginning of a new religion. The Buddha began a new religion 2,600 years ago as a young man in northern India when he sat under a Bo tree, and his teachings that he came up with became the foundation of the philosophy of Buddhism. But Buddha lived and died, and he's dead today. At the same time he was alive in the state of Lu in China, an unknown philosopher began to teach his own political life and philosophies. And today, Confucius has thousands and thousands, maybe millions of followers, but he died and remains dead today. In the 7th century after Jesus came, the prophet of Arabia was born in Mecca. And Muhammad's teachings spread throughout the Mideast and now into Europe and now further than that into other places of the West around the world. But in 632, Muhammad died and was buried in Medina, and his tomb is still there. Jesus isn't just the founder of another religion. Jesus is the revelation of God of new reality. Jesus is the one who's come from God to show us what is true, to show us what is real. And if you do not see in Jesus Christ what God has revealed himself to be, then you are only living in a partial world. You're only living half awake at best. Because there are realities that the resurrection of Jesus Christ bring into view that cause you to deal with, that cause you to have to take note of, that if you're denying them or ignoring them, you're missing out on the way things really are. There is a God in heaven. There is a hell. There is eternity. There is damnation. There is forgiveness. There is reconciliation with God. There is life with God. Life caught up in God. And Jesus makes all of that known. And he guarantees it through his resurrection. This is what distinguishes Christianity from all of the world's religions. We claim our founder, the one in whom we trust, is still alive. 2,000 years later, a dead man lives. Brothers and sisters, this truth is the most profound truth, the most profound thought you can ever entertain in your head. And we need to let it steep in our minds. And we need to be brought back to it regularly. So it's no surprise to me, when I'm thinking rightly, that Paul, facing the end of his life, what's going to be a brutal death, thinking about Timothy there leading the church at Ephesus, would want to say one more time to this young pastor, don't forget the risen Christ. Remember him. Discipline your mind to think of him. Because having a risen Christ guarantees every promise that God has ever made. It means that all of his work for us, his life, his death, all of the promises, all of his teachings are assured. It means that he's worthy of our confidence. He is the great defender of his people. He has power and authority to get us, his people, safely home to heaven. It means that all of our enemies are defeated. We don't have anything that we have to succumb to, that we have to be beaten down by. Sin, the sin that has separated us from God, the sin that causes us to deserve hell, and the sin who, even as we are reconciled to God, remains within us. Brothers and sisters, that sin is defeated. We're called to put sin to death daily because the remnants of it are in us, and we're not perfected yet. And sometimes that sin that remains seems like it's reigning. It seems like it dominates our lives. But we don't have to live under the domination of sin. We have a Savior who shed his blood for our sin, who was raised from the dead, and sin no longer has dominion over us. So when we fight against sin, we don't fight helplessly and hopelessly and thinking, well, I did this yesterday and I tried last week and I've been here before and I'm not going to ever get any better. No. Your perfection is guaranteed. One day you're going to be free from sin. And knowing that that day is certain because of what happened 2,000 years ago when your Savior came back from the dead gives you strength to fight today. We fight not so that we will be successful. We fight because we have been guaranteed success in the risen Christ. Our sin has been defeated. The devil hates you. He's real.
You may not believe in him, but he's real. And if you don't believe in him, then it just shows how effective he is in your life. And he would destroy you. And there are times that he sets you up. And I don't understand all of how the ways of God in doing this, but the Bible indicates what happened with Job. The devil gained permission from God to bring incredible pressure on Job. And poor Job, he didn't know what was going on. We have the whole story. We got the end of it. Job didn't know that he was being made a test case and that the devil was being granted permission to come and wreak havoc and pain, separation and sorrow in his life. But God was working to make a testimony out of Job. And so we know that the devil does have some authority. We know God does give him permission at times to assault and to do things that terrorize. And you may not understand it when you're going through it. You may not even be aware that all of the things that are happening to you have a spiritual origin to them and that you're being put on display in heaven. But brothers and sisters, no matter how hard it gets, no matter how deep the wounds, no matter how intense the fighting is in your own spiritual warfare, you can be sure of this. Your Savior, your King, has conquered the devil. He's God's devil. God treats him like a dog on a leash and lets him go a little bit and he pulls him back. And there's not one thing that the devil and his enemies can do to you that hasn't first been filtered through the gracious plans and purposes of God for you. And when you feel like you are on the brink and you're about to be destroyed and you want to quit and you want to give up, remember the risen Savior. Jesus conquered the devil. He conquered the world. All of its allurements, all of the things that it wants to entangle us with. And we get caught up in worldliness. We're not even aware of it. It becomes just a part of our life because we live in a world that is broken and fallen. And we tend to sometimes get sucked into its ways of thinking and living and its values. And all the things that we aspire to very often are no different than what those who don't have the risen Savior aspire to. And sometimes you read those texts in Scripture that call you to not live for just this world, but to be willing to risk everything for the sake of Jesus. And you think, well, boy, that just is foreign, or you just lightly skip over it. But when you think about the fact that you have a risen Savior, it changes everything. This is what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, if there's no resurrection from the dead, why do I die daily? Why do I fight wild beasts at Ephesus? Because he was in Ephesus, and people hated him there. There were riots there. People wanted to kill him there. And he's thinking, if this resurrection isn't real, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, why do I do this? Let's just eat, drink, be merry, because tomorrow we die. What he's saying is, let's just live like everybody else. Why in the world would I forsake everything I had going for me, all of the hometown benefits, all of the privileges of being in the family and in the tribe that I was born into? Why would I give up all of that to live a martyr's life and move toward a martyr's death? That looks stupid. It is stupid. It's crazy. Unless Jesus has been raised from the dead. But if Jesus has been raised from the dead, why not risk? You see, you can risk because everything is secure. You can risk because there is a Savior who is there. And you can gamble your life for the cause of God, knowing that in reality it's no gamble at all. This is what Paul wants us to think about when he says, remember the risen Christ. And you can't remember him if you've never known him. You can't remember something that didn't happen. And you can't recall a relationship you've never had. So again, I know there's some of you here and you don't know Christ. You know about him. And you may even be able to pass a theology test on Christology. But you're not trusting Christ. And you may have been in church even. Look, one of the most sobering passages in all the Bible is Matthew 7, 21 through 23. When Jesus says that there will be many on the day of judgment who say to me, Lord, Lord,
And I'll say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Lord, we cast out demons. Lord, we prophesied. Lord, we did miracles in your name. They were religious. Religious. They knew stuff. They did things. But they weren't known by Jesus. They didn't have that relationship with Jesus that could cause them to honestly say, this is my gospel. This is my risen Savior. So if you're not trusting Christ, my plea to you today is trust Him now. Why in the world would you not trust the one who came from heaven, shed His blood for sinners, was crucified, and then raised from the dead 2,000 years later? There's no more astounding fact that could ever be set before you than that. And if that fact is true, you're a fool not to believe it. If it's not true, I'm a fool for believing it and trying to get you to believe it. But there are people in this room who can testify it is true. Our lives have been changed. I shudder to think where I would be today if God in His grace had not interrupted my life and God had not shown me the power of His transforming grace through a crucified, risen Savior. And that's the testimony of many people in this room. Brothers and sisters, we need to remind each other. We need to help each other remember Jesus Christ, crucified, raised from the dead. Because this is our gospel. This is the good news that will sustain us in this life and in the life beyond the grave. Let's pray. Father, it's so easy for us to get so absorbed in the pressures and challenges and trials of life that we listen to messages that aren't true, are only half true. And we take them as if that's all that there is. That's the only reality. And at times it's overwhelming to us and we want to quit. And we don't know how we can go on. We don't think there's any point to trying to go on. And we know that in that time, in that season, in that moment, what we need is to remember Christ. Thank you for pitying us. Thank you for speaking so plainly to us, for calling us to do exactly that. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters here today in this church that you would strengthen them with renewed faith and hope that we have a risen Savior. And I pray for those here today who are strangers to Him, that by your Spirit, through your word, you would call them, that you would make them restless until they deal with you, until they come to see that indeed Jesus Christ has been crucified and raised from the dead, and that changes everything, and they give themselves wholeheartedly to Him. We ask you to do this for Christ's sake. Amen.
Take just a moment to have some quietness to think about your own response. Sometimes as someone is calling us to response, it's hard to do that. So in just a moment of quietness, would you think about your response to these things? Ask God to help you. And let's take a moment before we sing together. Lord God, thank you for this reminder today. Thank you for helping us not to fall into despair because we might think we can earn something from you and realize we can't. Thank you for calling us away from pride. Knowledge puffs us up. The gospel rescues us from both despair and from pride. And we thank you for that. Help us to be mindful and to know the joy of remembering that Jesus Christ is indeed raised from the dead for our righteousness and our justification. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you help me to continue this thanks by singing together? Stand and find the gospel is true. It's on page 6. I invite you to stand with me, please, if you would.
We have a hope that is living and love that never will end. We have a God who's forgiven us while we were yet in sin. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, how we worship you. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. The gospel is true. Hallelujah. The gospel is true. We have a grace that's amazing. A free gift to know Him by faith, to live for His praise and long for the day when we see Him face to face. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, how we worship you. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. The gospel is true. Hallelujah. The gospel is true. We have been crucified with Him, buried and risen to life. Now crucified, soon glorified, made like Christ. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, how we worship you. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Gospel is true. Hallelujah. The gospel is true.
Now hear this word, encouragement from God's word for our hearts. May the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. May He enlighten the eyes of your heart that you might know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. May God grant these rich blessings to us in this day. We'll take a time of fellowship and break and gather back at 11:15 and have some time of Bible study. And I've asked Tom again to teach us, and so we can and a little more informal time. We can even kind of press him with some questions and one last time of engagement and dialogue with Him. So take time. God bless you as you go. And if you have questions about your relationship to Christ, His church, if you have concerns, let me talk with you about those things. Come and speak with me. I would like to talk with you about those right now. Okay? And so I'll be here. God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,